Good morning. In 1989, Babby Mason and Eddie Carswell wrote a song entitled Trust His Heart. It was inspired by a quote often attributed to Charles Spurgeon, "When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart." It incorporates the truths of Romans 8:28, which we're familiar with, God works all things for good, as well as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, don't lean on your own understanding. Here are the lyrics of the chorus. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Have you encountered a situation like that? When God seemed to be either not listening or on vacation? When you didn't know which way to go and things were very difficult? If you have come through that, can you give testimony to the fact of God's wisdom and his compassionate, timely care? If you're into singing hymns tonight and you come tonight, maybe we'll take some time to share just a few moments in your life when God came through for you in a way that was perhaps unexpected, when you didn't see the answer, but he was truly God. Today, as we continue our journey with Jesus, he will lay bare what discipleship in the kingdom really requires. You see, Jesus did not want his disciples to be unprepared. He wasn't seeking to stack his crowd with fair-weather friends. He had no time for casual, convenient companionship. And he was not into the bait-and-switch tactic of painting a rosy picture to draw people in and then hoping reality would not scare them off. Jesus' motto was, know what it could cost before you sign up. He had already told his disciples on two separate occasions that trouble was coming. On one occasion, after Peter had affirmed their belief that Jesus was the Son of God, Jesus replied, "It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised the third day." And to their stunned silence, he said, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Literally, he was saying, "I am going to the cross, be prepared for the same thing." And later, after he cast a demon out of a young boy, we read this in Luke 9:43. "And they were all astonished at the greatness of God, while everyone was amazed at all these things he was doing, he told his disciples, let these words sink in. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them so that they could not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. "I am heading to Jerusalem. I will face and experience torture and death. Are you prepared for that kind of discipleship?" Now, at this point in time, his disciples do not fully or correctly understand the requirements of discipleship. And neither do the crowds. In today's interaction between Jesus and some who were in the crowds around him, we're going to see that played out. But first, Luke sets the stage for Jesus' standards by describing an encounter with people who had absolutely no desire to be associated with Jesus. We read in Luke 9:51, "When the days were coming close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem." I like the way Luke says that. It's fascinating that he identifies the defining aspect of Jesus' ministry, not his death, not even his resurrection, but his ascension. That event, the ascension, would be the culmination of his ministry on earth at this time. See, his work in phase one of his earthly sojourn would be complete. His work as Redeemer would be accomplished. But there were still a few months left before that would come about. And it's worth noting as well that from this point forward, Jesus would never again minister in Galilee. So as he leaves Galilee, what do you think is going through his mind? What is he thinking about? Never again would he go to Nazareth and meet his friends in the marketplace. Never again would he relive his boyhood adventures there or the training in the synagogue. Never again would he spend time in Capernaum, where his mother had moved. Not until after his resurrection would he stand beside the Sea of Galilee and watch the boats of fishermen going about their work, or taste some of the freshly caught fish from that sea, or look across the sea to the hillsides where he had taught many and where he had healed many. But neither the nostalgia of past events nor the longing to hold fast to relationships deterred him from the assignment that his Father had ordained for him. He knew it was in store, and he was resolute in facing it. So then we read, Jesus determined to journey to Jerusalem. John tells us that Jesus was well aware of the threats on his life, and so he often avoided situations that would foster premature or unnecessary confrontation. He ministered in Perea, which is just across the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan from Jericho. That was the region. And from that region then, he would go to Judea and to Jerusalem for the feasts that were required of all men. In fact, the Feast of Tabernacles in the mid to late October, this event that we're talking about happened about then. And we're going to look at that, what happened at that Feast of Tabernacles the next time we join his journey. And then the Passover, which would become the stage for his death, that occurred in the following April. Now, to get to Jerusalem, he would have to travel through Samaria. He had been to Samaria before. Remember his encounter with a woman at the well of Sychar? Well, that had been productive. He had there were a number of believers or followers following that. And besides, going through Samaria, it was less likely he would encounter Jewish leaders because they scrupulously avoided that region. They didn't want to go there, and so less chance of a confrontation. But this is what happens as he goes through Samaria this time. Luke 9, beginning with verse 52. He sent messengers ahead of himself, and on the way they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. But they, the Samaritans, did not welcome him. Why? Because he determined to journey to Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them?" He turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Boy, we see the animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews hasn't let up, has it? And James and John, they want some righteous retribution for such blatant prejudice against Jesus. In their way of thinking, some good old-fashioned Elijah fire would take care of these people because they deserved it. Jesus rejects such an approach because at this time his ministry was to be characterized by presenting the gospel, offering forgiveness upon repentance. That was now. Judgment, that would come later. But as they traveled on, there were some in the crowd who, upon reflection and some surface consideration of all that Jesus had done, decided this was the time to declare allegiance to him. And that's where we pick up today's passage in Luke 9:57. Let's read the first two verses. As they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens, the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." You know, we look at that request, that offer, "I will follow you wherever you go." That sounds very sincere, doesn't it? And it probably was sincere. Matthew says that it was a scribe that said those words, and perhaps the scribe had seen all that Jesus had done and imagined all that Jesus could do and thought, "You know what? I'd like to get involved in that. That sounds like a cool thing to be involved with." He was, at least in his own mind, ready to be a constant disciple of Jesus. But Jesus takes some of the glamour out of discipleship with his reply, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests. I don't know where I'm going to go to sleep tonight." Foxes and birds have a home base. They know where they can go to rest, to be safe, or to be comfortable. But Jesus, and by extension his disciples, were at the mercy of the hospitality inclinations of others. Some might even describe them as having no fixed address. They depended on the kindness of their hosts to meet their basic needs. Jesus was not into accumulating stuff just in case. I don't know if you know people that have stuff just in case. And you don't have to self-identify if you do. But Jesus wasn't into that kind of thing. Contingency plans, stocking the cupboard, that meant taking precious time away from his ministry. Now, was this man that offered, "I will follow you wherever you go," was he ready for uncertainty? Was he ready to do kingdom work and trust the king to supply daily needs? How tightly was he holding on to being prepared? How important was his idea of security? God doesn't tell us how that person responded. But you know what? What the important question there is can you and I bear uncertainty? Can you and I deal with not knowing how God is going to provide for your most basic needs and still focus on kingdom work, trusting that he will? Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33? And it's amazing how often God has brought this verse up for Elaine and me at just the most strategic time in our lives. Matthew 6:33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." Has that happened to you? The foundational principle for discipleship that Jesus is emphasizing here is this. The priority of kingdom work means you must trust the king for daily needs. Could this man do that? Can you and I do that? With the next individual, Jesus takes the initiative and extends the call. Follow me. Now, why this fellow was hanging around in the crowd, I'm not sure. What did Jesus see in this individual that made him approach and say, hey, you, follow me? What was there about this person that he needed to take very seriously? Anyway, let's read verses 59 and 60. Then he said to another, follow me. Lord, he said, first, let me go bury my father. But Jesus told him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God. You know what? The man's response seems logical enough. You know, proper care of parents is high on God's list for children. Honoring parents comes with a promise. And providing a proper burial is a recognized way of showing honor. But we might ask, has this man's father just died? In that country, in that warm Mediterranean climate, the custom was the day they died, they were buried because they weren't embalmed. And therefore, the decay began very quickly. So the day they died, they were buried. If his father has just died, what's he doing following Jesus? Or maybe, just maybe, his father was in what we would call palliative care. So we're not sure. Or maybe his father was just aging and frail, and he didn't know how long it would be. So we're not quite sure what his phrase, first let me go bury my father, really means. Jesus' response details another foundational principle of discipleship. Kingdom connections supersede family ties. Now, did that raise your eyebrows? We must remember that Jesus' response for, or reasons for responding as he did, are probably many more than we can imagine. They would be tailored to the individual to whom he was talking, and the full situation is not laid out for us in this narrative, but there is still a truth to consider. You see, Jesus says, in essence, let those who are spiritually dead tend to the funeral of the one who belongs to their own company. And I can hear lots of, well, what about on there? He is not necessarily saying that we should not attend the funeral of people who are not believers. He's not saying that. He's not even, because there could be a time and a place and a purpose for that, and he's not saying that children do not need to honor their parents. But what Jesus is saying is that spreading the news of the kingdom of God, doing kingdom work, is so important and so rewarding that the relationships formed under the direction of the king himself will far surpass even familial relationships. So he's saying, don't let yourself get distracted or derailed by relationships that can pull you away from your closeness to the king. Jesus' call to him was an invitation for him to come and experience relationships and responsibilities that were greater and more fulfilling and longer lasting than what he would experience in an earthly family. Sure, there would be difficulties, but the rewards would be eternal. You see, kingdom work is not a mere academic exercise. It's not a simply know this and you're good. Kingdom work is intentionally and intensely relational. Jesus was perfectly relational, and he expects the same from his people. Again, we don't know how this man responded, but the principle is clear. Kingdom connections take precedence over family ties. And sometime later, Jesus stressed that point again when he says in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That could take a whole lot of explaining. But I think we get the point. Jesus says, your loyalty and your love for me takes precedence over everyone else. It has to be that much greater, and that has to show. Our love for Jesus is seen in the way we manage our relationships. Well, there's one other that offers loyalty and following. Look at verses 61 and 62. Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, here's a person who should have been listening to and thinking about what Jesus said to the last guy. But then we ask, now, isn't that an entirely reasonable request? What's wrong with going back to your family and telling them what you're going to do? Isn't it good to have a support base when you go into kingdom work? Well, here again, Jesus probably knows something about this person's situation and disposition to realize there is going to be a serious tug of war between loyalties. Will the home crowd really endorse and encourage this person? Or will they beg and plead and cajole and question because they don't want to lose their family member? Will this person be a stronger, more committed kingdom worker after having said goodbye to his family? You see, the principle that Jesus is emphasizing is this: discipleship cannot flourish with divided loyalties. Jesus' reference here is to an older proverb, a proverb that comes from about 800 years before he was on earth. And his reference is very appropriate. You see, the people of that time could easily picture a plowman who would keep glancing back to see how he was doing. So picture the plowman, and every once in a while, or every regularly, he's looking back. How straight is that furrow? Well, put yourself in a car. Every time you look back, do you keep going straight? Yeah. There was an issue here, and that's, Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Perhaps Jesus was thinking about Elisha in 1 Kings 19. Incredible story, that is. Elisha was in charge of a big farming operation. He was the son of some very wealthy farmers. In fact, he was out plowing one day, and he had 11 team of oxen ahead of him, and he was running the 12th team. So this is a big operation. Elijah comes by, throws his mantle over Elisha, and walks away. And Elisha got the picture. You want me to follow you? It's interesting when you read that story in 1 Kings 19, what he does. He says, hold it, Elijah. Let me go say goodbye to my family. Hey, didn't we hear that? Let me go say goodbye to my family. But what Elisha does is very important. He takes his oxen and he kills them. There goes his tractor. Then he takes the yolk, he breaks it apart, uses that for the fire to cook the meat. And then he has a celebration for all his workers, his whole family. There's a feast there. Now with that feast, there was often a blessing from the Father. And so that might be a way that Elisha was saying, Mom and Dad, do I have your blessing? Well, after the oxen are killed, everything is done, Elisha says, Elijah, I'm with you. And his family isn't mentioned again. Talk about burning your bridges. Elisha understood this principle of discipleship. Discipleship cannot flourish with divided loyalties. Commitment must be singular. Earlier, Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He said, I'm heading to Jerusalem. I will face and experience persecution and death. If you want to be my disciple, are you ready to trust your heavenly Father the way I trust him? Are you ready to let go of relationships that will distract and interfere? Will you really be all in? But notice how Jesus modeled discipleship for us. He did not allow himself to get distracted by daily needs or the accumulation of stuff. He humbly and graciously accepted the hospitality when it was extended, but he never demanded it. He trusted his Father for his daily needs. And then we could go through his life and show how he showed his disciples he could meet their daily needs. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Remember the feeding of the 4,000? He showed his disciples, God can be trusted to meet your daily needs when you focus on his work. Discipleship is trusting and focusing on kingdom work, even in uncertainty. Secondly, his relationship with his heavenly Father was a priority. And we see that by the way he went to prayer time and time and time again. How his connection to his mother and his siblings was never careless or dismissive, but it was secondary. His kingdom connections, directed by his Father, took precedence over his family ties. Discipleship is properly prioritizing your relationships. And thirdly, his focus on what his Father asked him to do was unwavering, even in the face of the most brutal opposition. Once his hand was on the plow, so to speak, he never looked back. There was never the issue of divided loyalties. Discipleship is burning your bridges and remaining focused. Remember the chorus of that song that I quoted at the beginning. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Father, as we come to you this morning, we have heard your words from Jesus' lips about discipleship. And Father, we confess that there have been times when we have been so absorbed by getting our basic needs met that we have missed opportunities to do kingdom work. Forgive us, Father. And there have been times when we have allowed relationships to distract us from kingdom work. Forgive us, Father. And there have been times when we have wondered whether we were doing the right thing and we were ready to turn back. We weren't trusting you. Forgive us, Father. It is our desire to trust you, to do the work that you have prepared for us each and every day, to do it for your glory, in your name, seeking to honor you by the kind of people we were, by what we said, by how we responded. All of that, Lord, is for you. And whether it is in the shop or in the grocery store or in the classroom or wherever we are, whatever you have called us to do, Lord, we want to do it as you would do it if you were with us, because we are your representatives on earth. And it is through our actions and our reactions that other people see what kind of God you are, what kind of king you are, what your kingdom is like. Father, we desire that our character and our actions and reactions are an accurate representation of your family. But we need help for that, Lord. And so we confess our sins and we ask for your work in our lives so we can trust you with our basic needs, so our relationships will honor you, so that our commitment will be singular. Oh, Father, thank you for your faithful guiding in our lives. We appreciate that so much. We love you, Father. Help us today and in this week to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray this with thanksgiving and for your sake. Amen. Now, if you think that's a difficult assignment, or I don't know what God has been saying to you today, I know what he said to me through the week of preparation. But I love this verse. Now to him who is able to do way more than you can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ for all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Have a good week of servanthood.